Pleased very much because of the webcast. We were able to see then every single service in its entirety right on our big screen TV. It was very good indeed. It's of course not like being there, but certainly good under the circumstances. And hopefully since the feast you've been able to see all of the tweets that have been posted on the internet from all the happy, rejoicing feast goers. And there are a lot of very nice pictures also on there from the Philippines posted by the Dobsons. So apparently from all the conversation and everything we've seen and heard, that the feast was just especially good this year, and the music and the sermons and virtually everything about the feast worldwide was just especially inspiring. Everybody was turned on and fired up. But watch out. That high won't last forever. Often the return to our routine brings about another Feast of Tabernacles malady, the one you may have heard of called post-feast blues. That can be very real. But if you've experienced this problem of feeling down after the feast and after all the excitement, you may not realize that it's not necessarily your fault that you feel that way. You see, it's very important that we remind ourselves every single day that we have a formidable enemy. And that enemy, if we let our guard down, if we don't take that enemy seriously, then that enemy, Satan the devil, can devour us, as it's phrased in the scripture. And we won't even realize what's happening. At the feast, we're all on a spiritual and emotional mountaintop. We're all excited and everything is great. And then suddenly we return to our everyday life in this rotten society. And we once again have to face our usual tests and trials and junk that we have to deal with, and that can plunge us from the mountaintop into a deep valley, a valley of frustration and depression. And that makes us vulnerable. Satan can literally influence our minds when we get down emotionally. We need to remember that he is a liar and that he's sneaky. And if we allow ourselves to get down or disgusted, frustrated, out of sorts, we can even start to doubt things that we've known for years. And you've probably had that to happen to you at some time or another, that you actually begin to doubt something that you've been sure of for a very long time. You've probably experienced that. I'm not saying it's normal, but it does happen to most of us at some time. When it does, you don't even realize that you may be under attack from your arch enemy. So if you find yourself getting down, a little down, a little blue, maybe experiencing a little touch of post-feast depression, look out. That's dangerous. It's not to be taken lightly. Such feelings need to be dealt with immediately and decisively. I'd like to share with you a twofold plan for dealing with these negative feelings. And incidentally, you may also find this plan helpful in combating any spiritual problem that you may experience. The first step in this two-step plan is to strengthen your faith - reprove what you believe. Strengthen your faith, reprove what you believe. Well, what good will it do to reprove what you believe? Do you mean go back and reprove that there is a God and that he has a plan for mankind and that sort of thing? Yes, that's exactly what I'm talking about. So why reprove? Well, we find a real good answer to that question in 2 Peter 1:10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. In the New Living Translation, it says, "So dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away." Notice that Peter is talking to dear brothers and sisters and telling them to prove something. Well, if they're brothers and sisters, apparently they've already proven who God is and what His plan is and what He expects of us. And yet, He's telling them to prove that God has called and chosen them. Now, if Peter thought that was a good instruction for those people at that time, then surely it's good instruction for us today. These early Christians were urged by Peter to make their calling certain, to make it sure. And he explained that doing so would assure them that they would never fail or never fall away. Would you like to be assured that you will never fall away? Well, of course you would. We all would. Well, here's how we can attain that assurance. We can begin by proving God exists. Now, that may strike you as kind of odd because you know God exists. I know God exists. We've proven that. And yet I'm talking about reproving it. Going back over the reasons that we can be sure that God does exist. And to help do that, we have a booklet available entitled Life's Ultimate Question, Does God Exist? If you don't have a copy, simply go to the website and download it or read it on the site or order a copy. It's certainly there and it's certainly available and it's helpful. Now, probably the best way to get the most out of this study or this reproving of God is to do it from the approach that when you get through, you will be so well versed in it that you will be able to convince somebody that God exists. Somebody who doesn't believe it now. But you will be able to present enough overwhelming evidence that anyone would have to accept it. And also, you'll probably find that study interesting and refreshing. It won't be old hat to you, I can assure you, because you will review some indisputable scientific principles that reveal and confirm the existence of an Almighty God. You remember some of those things like the existence of life demands a life giver. The existence of order and design in the universe requires a designer. And again, we've read these before, but I believe you will find them refreshing and almost new to you once you restudy it. It'll just give you a better feeling about what you believe. Now, once you've completed that study, taken that approach to reproving that God does exist, then we can apply the same approach to proving whether the Bible is really true. Or in other words, if the Bible is indeed God's inspired word. Of course, this one is a piece of cake. What some people might call a no-brainer. I mean, come on, you could just take a look at Nebuchadnezzar's statue. What more proof could you have than the fact that someone described a statue that portrayed symbolically world-ruling nations following one right after another in a certain order? And lo and behold, over the next few hundred years, it happened exactly like it was predicted. Can anything less than an Almighty God make that kind of a prophecy and make it come to pass? Well, of course not. So that alone ought to be enough proof to anyone that the Bible is God's inspired word. But just in case you needed a little more proof, there are literally hundreds of other fulfilled prophecies in the Bible, all of which have come true, if it's been their time yet, without exception, without fail. So there's the proof is definitely there. In Isaiah 46 and verse 9 and 10, Isaiah chapter 46 verses 9 and 10, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. My purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Now, plain old common sense ought to tell us, after we have studied a dozen or two perfectly fulfilled prophecies, that the other prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled are also going to come about. We can depend on them. We can count on them. We can believe that because the proof is there. It's just a matter of time. And by the way, the significance of prophecy and how it reveals to us who God is and what God is very well dealt with in an excellent recent article by Mr. Scott Ashley. And you'll find it in the September-October 2013 edition of the Good News Magazine. That one's worth going back and rereading. It's very impressive, and it will really help solidify this proof that the Bible is indeed God's inspired word. And, of course, in addition to that, the church also has an excellent booklet entitled, Is the Bible True? And incidentally, we can also benefit from approaching a restudy of that, of the fact that the Bible is God's word, the same way we talked about approaching a study of the fact that God exists, and that is by studying it as if you were preparing to teach it, to instill that information, that knowledge, into someone who does not yet understand or does not believe the truth. Now, once we've proven the existence of God, and once we've reproved that the Bible is indeed His inspired word, what's the sensible thing to do next? Well, obviously it's to accept it. I mean, if you're as a person, we read something and it's words in there to the effect that I am God, I have a plan, I will bring this about. It would behoove us to believe that and then to accept everything else He has to say. If He tells us He has a plan for mankind, and if He tells us that He wants us to be a part of that plan, then the only logical thing to do is say, yes, sir, and accept it and be a part of it to the best of your ability and live according to the principles that you find in the Bible. You see, each one of us, in some form or fashion, took exactly this logical, scientific approach to truth in the past. And because we did so, and because we responded positively to the knowledge of why we even exist, then God opened up our minds and gave us a thorough understanding of His creation and His plan for mankind. Brethren, it's a blessing and a privilege beyond our understanding that God would give us the opportunity to base our beliefs on scientific principles of logic. We don't have to assume anything, or we don't have to guess about anything, or we don't have to take anybody's word for it. If you think about it, no sect, no other denomination, no other religion can make that claim that everything that they believe is they have believed because they've arrived at it through a logical scientific process. As a matter of fact, all of the rest of them, every other body of belief contains at least some practices decreed by man. And in the case of some of them, that's all they believe is something decreed by a man. You know, we should be so appreciative of this blessing that we would solidify every aspect of this understanding in our mind to the point that we could explain it in crystal clear detail to anyone who has ears to hear. And that brings us to step number two in our plan for avoiding the post-feast blues or combating any other negative thoughts or feelings that might creep up on us. Step number two, get yourself ready. You're running out of time. And you probably heard some things like that right near the end of the feast, certainly if you were in the Florida site, the Panama City Beach, you heard some strong stuff about getting yourself ready and that you are running out of time. But you know, if we go through that reproving exercise, reproving that God exists and that the Bible is His Word, that's going to put us on track to begin earnestly fulfilling the very purpose for which we were created, that of serving as an administrator and a teacher in the government of God throughout the millennium and beyond. A lot of emphasis was placed on teaching during the feast this year. And in that final message from Panama City, Mr. Lynn Martin threw out some of the most sobering challenges I've ever heard in my life. He said, well, he asked us first of all to write down the name of some person really close to us, the one person we would most like to have the opportunity to teach the truth to in the world tomorrow or in the White Throne Judgment period. He asked us to write down the name of that person. And then he said that Scripture promises that that person is going to be there in the Great White Throne Judgment period. As a matter of fact, he read Ezekiel 37:12, and you don't really have to turn there, but you know, of course, Ezekiel 37 is the dry bones chapter. And verse 12 in there says, therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Mr. Martin reminded us that that scripture is a promise for God that our loved ones will be there on earth at that time. And then he asked an interesting question. Your loved one will be there. The question is, will you? Are you sure? Are you certain? Are you 100% sure that you will be there when that happens? Another way of asking that question, he said, was, will you be qualified to teach people at that time how to live? Will you be qualified? Will you be prepared to teach those people? And then he read in Revelation 19:7 that where it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride hath made herself ready. The bride, of course, is God's church. It's comprised of the members of God's church, of the people whom God has called at this time to be in His church. And at that time, that bride, that group, all of those people will have made themselves ready. So it boils down to an individual thing then. If we are part of that bride who has made herself ready, then we have to have made ourselves ready as well. And then he asks another sobering question. Has your conversion stopped with the basics? Do you know any more now, thoroughly and in depth, than you did when you first accepted the truth and proved the basics and grasped them and accepted them? Has your conversion stopped with the basics? Well, then would it be fair to the people, even in the world tomorrow and beyond, for you to be there as a teacher? Would it be fair to them? Think about that. And then he reminded us that, Mr. Martin is, reminded us that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that if we are not going to do our part, God can call somebody else to take our place. And then finally, he asked if our life was too busy for in-depth study. Now it is kind of close to home. But it's a good question, because if our life is too busy for in-depth study, if that's the case, maybe we need to ask ourselves, why do we have this life anyhow? What's the purpose of our existence? Or phrased another way, which we've heard a lot lately, why were you born? Brethren, we need to ask ourselves that question every day of our life. And we need to answer that question to ourselves every day of our life. We need that daily reminder of what we're all about, why we're here, and what we're supposed to be doing with this life. We need to remind ourselves of the very wonderful and marvelous calling that we have. You know, it might even be helpful to write that question, why were you born, on a piece of paper and stick it up somewhere where you can see it every day. Or on several pieces of paper and stick it all over the place, if that's what it takes to refresh and keep you mindful of that question and the answer to it. You know, there are a number of factors that can keep us from being continuously aware of our calling or the purpose for which we are living. Because of the distractions of this world and because of personal problems and because of health issues and because of the influence of a very real enemy we've alluded to before, we can lose sight of our purpose for living. And when we do, our vision and our purpose fades. Remember the other part of this step, the second step in that plan. You're running out of time. Get yourself ready. You're running out of time. Time is short. Have you ever heard that phrase before? You ever heard that time is short? Well, of course you have. Some of us have been hearing that said for decades and decades. Time is short. And we believed it then. We sure better believe it now. You know what? It was true then as well. Relatively speaking, when Mr. Armstrong first came along in the 40s or whatever, 30s and 40s, and said, time is short, it was. I mean, look at all the time that has existed in the history of mankind, and there can't be that much longer a period of time before Christ returns. So, comparatively speaking, time was short then. It's even shorter now. It's the shortest it's ever been. Can't deny that. But there's several things going on that just remind us how truly short the time is. Because we know some of the predictions of things that are going to come about at the end of this age and just before Christ returns. We know what some of those things are going to come about. And we can say that the time is the shortest it's ever been, because never before have the nations of Europe been virtually on the edge of financial collapse. That hasn't happened before. Individual ones have. That's, of course, what brought in Nazism and so forth. But never before has the entire group of nations that comprise Europe been on the verge of economic collapse. And never before has the crazy situation in the Middle East been so chaotic that it literally threatens the safety of the entire world. It's never been that bad before, and now it is. We don't know what ISIS will wind up doing, what effect it will have on the entire world. And not in the past 100 years almost has the entire world been threatened with a pestilence. But now it is, at this moment. You know the name of that pestilence, Ebola. Let me share with you a little bit of detail, a little data about Ebola. First of all, we know about the phenomenal situation with Ebola in Guinea and Liberia and Sierra Leone. But y'all, that's not confined to that. That's what we hear about, but it's beyond those countries already. As a matter of fact, there are cases in Senegal, another West African country, Nigeria, 20 or so cases there already. There are even cases in Spain. And would you believe the United States? Of course, you've heard about those, a brand new in the past couple of days. But how bad is it really? Well, we don't really know. But from what we do know, it's bad. As a matter of fact, let me read you a couple of paragraphs from International Business Times, newspaper magazine, from yesterday. The number of Ebola cases so far this year, 9,936. How many people have been killed by Ebola? 4,877. That's a lot of people. These are the official figures put out by the World Health Organization, widely regarded as the authority on the Ebola outbreak in West Africa. Those statistics have been widely circulated, reported, tweeted, and retweeted. But the number of deaths related to Ebola is based largely on speculation, not on concrete evidence, according to a spokesman for WHO. We don't really know how many deaths there have been, because there are a lot of people who have died alone out in the bush, WHO spokesman Dan Epstein said. Those deaths go unreported, Epstein noted. So the agency uses statistical models to account for what they estimate is the number of unreported cases. Health workers on the ground in Guinea, Liberia, and Sierra Leone often rely on anecdotal evidence to estimate the number of Ebola deaths in a particular village or town. In other words, what they're told. They go in and ask somebody, how many you got dead here in this community? And they give them a number, and they put that number down and go on. They don't confirm it. But no one is verifying it, Epstein said. WHO most recently said it believes the actual Ebola death toll is about
3 times higher than the roughly 4,900 confirmed or suspected cases. That would bring the number of people killed in the current Ebola outbreak to about 15,000. Y'all, that's the size of a pretty good town. That's a lot of people, 15,000, and it could even be more than that. The startling figure is just one of many startling figures, in other words, from WHO. Since the outbreak in West Africa began in March, earlier this month, the organization said the weekly infection rate of Ebola could reach 10,000 cases by December. That's weekly. And that adds up. That means the next week, 10,000 more. And the next week, 10,000 more. And at this point, unless we find some miracle cure or something, about 75% of all the people who get it die from it. But that's in West Africa. We can hope that it stays there. But it may not. It could spread. And you know, we hear about these things, but they're not really real to us. We have some concept of it. We see the pictures and videos and stuff on television, but we don't really grasp what it's like. To help you understand what it really could be like, let me share with you some information about another pestilence. As I said, it's been almost 100 years since we've experienced one on Earth. But that one that came along almost 100 years ago was indeed devastating. It was called influenza. Flu. In 1918, the flu, unlike any flu we've had before or since, struck this Earth. And World War I was going on at that time. And World War I claimed an estimated 16 million lives. But that other killer present at that time, the influenza epidemic that swept the world, killed an estimated 50 million people. 50 million. We can't even get our mind around 50 million people. That was a fifth of the population of the whole world. One out of every 5 were killed by that virus. The plague emerged in 2 phases. In late spring of 1918, the first phase, known as the 3-day fever, appeared without warning. A few deaths were reported. Victims recovered after a few days. When the disease surfaced again that fall, it was far more severe. Scientists, doctors, and health officials could not identify this disease, which was striking so fast and so viciously, eluding treatment and defying control. Some victims died within hours of their first symptoms. Others succumbed after a few days, their lungs filled with fluid, and they suffocated to death. The plague did not discriminate. It was rampant in urban and rural areas, from the densely populated East Coast to the remotest part of Alaska. Young adults, usually unaffected by these types of infectious diseases, were among the hardest hit groups, along with the elderly and children. The flu afflicted over 25% of the U.S. population. One in every 4 citizens in this country caught this deadly influenza. In 1 year, the average life expectancy in the United States dropped by 12 years because of that. You know, we can only imagine how catastrophic this situation was. To make it just a little more real to you, let me tell you what it was like in my home county here in Alabama when that happened. Now, I wasn't around, mind you. I just read and studied about it. But in our area, the sickness spread throughout the entire county, And the very few doctors that were, there were very few doctors available to treat it. They were spread very thin over the entire county. And of course they had all they could handle in the downtown area. But when they finally made it into the rural area, they saw some horrible things. As a matter of fact, they came up on places where people had died in their beds, and the remainder of the household members, the family members in the household, were too sick to even do anything about it. And eventually, even those few doctors succumbed to the sickness that they were trying to alleviate. And at the army base in our area, Camp McClellan, as many as 4,900 men were infected at one time. They had virtually 5,000 men sick with the flu and on that army base. Of course, local citizens wanted to help, but what could they do? The only thing they could think of was chicken soup. And some of the local ladies made a big tubs of chicken soup and took it out to the camp to try to help those guys. These soldiers were from several northern states. And of course, the people back home wanted to help. But what could they do? The only thing they could think of was whiskey. Give them some relief. The train would roll into the train station in Anniston filled, literally, with cases of whiskey. And they would unload the cases of whiskey. And then the train would be reloaded with the caskets containing the dead bodies of the hundreds of soldiers who had died on the base at Camp McClellan. And they'd pull out of the train station. You know, we've read the prophecies about pestilence, about what's coming. And no doubt those prophets, those pestilences will probably be worse than what our nation and the world experienced in 1918. Could it be coming soon? You know, our nation has responded to this outbreak of Ebola, this plague that's happening over there. First of all, by sending hundreds of American troops to the area. You gotta ask some questions about that. Can that really help soldiers? Maybe. But they gotta come back someday. How are we going to know for sure that it's safe for them to come back, that they won't be bringing that back with them? You know, right now we're told that Ebola can be spread only through exchange of bodily fluids. Well, that means under almost all circumstances, then you're pretty safe. You're not going to get it. But remember what happened with the influenza virus back in 1918. It started out relatively mild, no great big deal, could be contained, that sort of thing. And then what happened? It mutated, and it became much worse. How do we know this Ebola thing is not going to mutate and become contagious by airborne contact? We don't know. Our government even refuses to stop travel of people from this affected area into our country. But a czar has been appointed. And that's supposed to give us a lot of satisfaction. As a matter of fact, we're told now that we don't have anything to worry about. We've been told some other things by our government in the past few months that didn't turn out exactly like they said they would, too. Frankly, I for one am concerned. I don't take accept that reassurance. But whether this situation is the beginning of a prophesied pestilence or not, We know there's one coming eventually, along with famine and war. And whether all of this starts in weeks or in months, or if it's a few more years yet, we do know that the time until it begins is shorter than it's ever been. So how much time do we have left to prepare? Remember, our step is get yourself ready. You're running out of time. How much time do we have? Do we have weeks? Is it months? It could even be less than all that. Because look at it on an individual basis. Not a one of us is guaranteed to live even until all this stuff starts. Our time may be even shorter than you'd think about. So is intense preparation a matter of urgency? Most assuredly. The Apostle Peter sums up the whole matter so succinctly in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, what about those magnificent, precious promises? Can we believe them? Can we count on them? Can we be sure they're going to come about? Well, let's supply this little system we've been talking about. If there is a God, and there is, and if the Bible is indeed His inspired word, and it is, then the promises that He makes in that word are real and believable. We can depend on them. Now, what does He promise in addition to what we've already heard? In Revelation 2:26, and you just jot this down, probably don't really need to turn there, but in Revelation 2:26, it says, to him that overcomes and obeys my commandments to the very end, I will give authority over nations of the earth. If we overcome our human nature, overcome our doubts and fears, which all of us have time to time, and overcome the lures of this society, and overcome Satan and his powerful efforts to keep us from overcoming, then we will be given authority over the earth, the nations of the earth. But there's more. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." And more. Revelation 21:7. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things." All things. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Wow. All things. What more could you ask for? What's left? To sum up the entire matter, in order to claim these wonderful promises, I suggest that we adopt as a creed a statement that was made by Mr. Gary Petty in the recent presentation entitled, "Why Were You Born?" He said, we must be continually about giving everything we are to God so he can give us everything he has. And let me repeat that. We must be about giving everything we are to God so he can give us everything he has. Everything. And what does that everything include? It includes everything. As he said, Mr. Petty, it includes love and power and sound mind. But it also includes, for the future, eternal life, sonship, power, rulership, and perfect happiness, satisfaction, and fulfillment forever.